Subject of what is God like, and I'm going to start out with the passage in Genesis 17. I'd like to turn there, that would be helpful. First book of the Bible, 17th chapter. Now, before we look at that, I want to say that we owe so much to our mothers. And I was pleasantly surprised to see how many great-grandmothers were here. But frankly, I don't believe it. Those women are too young to be great-grandmothers that stood up. Thank you, Muriel. Started early. All right, well, then you agree that they're young. So you weren't faking it then. Well, that's wonderful. Now, in Genesis 17... Verse 1, we have one of the great passages of the revelation of God. You know, it's the Old Testament that opens up to us the great truth of what God is like. And then as you come to the New Testament, you find the Trinity and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in coming to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you get an even further understanding of what God is like by coming to know Jesus Christ. But the principles of the character of God and the attributes of God are well brought out early in the Bible. And here we have in Genesis 17, verse 1, Abram is still called. God's just about to change his name. 99 years old, he didn't start out young at all, still waiting for that promised child that God had said he would give him. Sarah's 89. And it all looks hopeless, and yet the whole plan of salvation, the coming of Christ, is all hinged on the promise that God had given Abraham. Abraham wasn't tempted by poverty and by wars and opposition, not by disease and sickness and death in the family like Job had. Abraham was rich and prosperous, and everything went well, except that he had no children. And God had made a promise, and Abraham's faith was sorely tried. And now God comes to him. He's going to make the announcement a little later on in the chapter about the birth of Isaac. But he says to him in the middle of verse 1, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now this expression, God Almighty or the Almighty God, is a combination of two Hebrew words, El, meaning the strong one, and then I always used to say Shaddai, and then now the song is El Shaddai. Shaddai, I don't know if it's two syllables or one. And don't worry about these pronunciations. You know, nobody was there. There were no tape recorders. Tape recorders were invented after about the time I was in college. So nobody knows how people pronounce those words in those days. And don't be apologetic if somebody pronounces one of these old names different than you do. We don't know exactly what they said. But whether it's El Shaddai or Shaddai or whatever, the word Shaddai appears to be derived from the Hebrew word for breast. And, it has to do with the mother's breast, the idea of nourishment. Now, the translation Almighty God doesn't convey that. It conveys the idea of power, because there's another word in a language, Ugarit, I think it is near Hebrew, that has more the concept of power, and the translators have had some trouble coming to grips with just what the Hebrew derivation is here. The context, though, of the book of Genesis certainly fits the idea that the root is the word for breast here, and it's not the Almighty God as the all-sustaining God, the God who sustains his people, the God who is the strengthener and satisfier of his people, as the beautiful Scofield note in the Scofield Bible says on this passage. He is the all-sufficient God, the all-sustaining God of his people. Hence, he's the nourisher, the strengthener, the satisfier, the upholder of his people. And that's what the book of Genesis is all about. Genesis is the great family book of the Bible, the book that more than any other book in the Bible talks about families and talks about God as being the God who carries and sustains his people through the aspects of their lives. And this is an aspect of God's character that we best learn from our mothers. And now, you know, today we have this macho image of what it means to be a man. But the macho image of masculinity is not a Bible image. God is tender, compassionate, gentle, loving. He doesn't bang his people around the way some macho man might bang his wife and children around. That's not what God is like. God is gentle and thoughtful and kind to his people. And we learn that aspect of God more easily from our mothers than from our fathers. A strong, masculine father who models himself on God, his father, will be moved to nourish, sustain, and protect and provide for his wife and children. And so God doesn't say here, I am the all-sustaining God, and use the word for breast, and then come down in verse 4 and say, I'm going to be the mother of many nations, and I'm going to be the father of many nations. Because that's what a father is like, who models himself after God the Father. That's masculinity. But it's an aspect of masculinity that we learn more easily from our mothers. Children learn about God the Father from what their own fathers are like. And if they have a father who's a tyrant, they tend to rebel against God. They get a bad attitude toward God because their father's a tyrant. If their father is more like God, they find it easier to relate to God. Now, it's much better for children to learn about God from their fathers if their fathers have learned from their own mothers how to be tender, compassionate, and caring people. The Lord Jesus Christ was a very masculine person. Not macho, but masculine. And there was no hesitation on his part to make a statement like he made in Matthew 23, where he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. The Lord Jesus compares himself to the mother hen, gathering the little chicks in under her wings to protect them and guide them. And so, men, don't be afraid to let tenderness and compassion be a part of your masculinity, because it was a part of the masculinity of the Lord Jesus, and for that matter, a part of the masculinity of God our Father. But something that we find we can often learn best from our mothers, because they come to that understanding of God perhaps more easily than we men do. And so we have God here as the Almighty God, or better, the all-sufficient God, revealing himself to Abraham. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, a passage that we talked about last week. Exodus chapter 3. And we ask the question, what is God like? And this is Moses at the burning bush. And we said, first of all, God is different, or holy, separate, distinct from all else. And he says, take off your shoes, Moses, because you're standing on holy ground. This is not an ordinary bush. You are in the presence of the living God, and I'm not an ordinary person. I'm the holy God. And then second, in verse 4, we learn that God is relational. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I'm sorry, it's verse 6 I want here. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm a people God. I'm the God of people. I'm not the mountain God. I'm not the river God. I'm not the ocean God. I'm not the earth God. I'm not the storm God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord Jesus used those passages to teach the doctrine of continuation of the soul after death. He said, he quoted that verse to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And he, noting the fact that, of course, that this statement is made here 400 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. And the Lord Jesus said, you see, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They were dead. Of course they were dead. They were dead and buried. And yet, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, they were living beings, separated from their bodies in death, of course, but continuing in existence. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of people. And thirdly, we learned in verse 7 that God is compassionate. I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I'm come down to bring them out of the land into a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God is different. God is relational. God is compassionate. Now Moses starts objecting. God is calling him to go back to Egypt to deliver the people and take them out of bondage. And he starts objecting. And down in verse 11, he says, "Who am I? I can't do this." And God's answer is, "Well, I'm going to be with you. Of course you can't do it by yourself, but my presence will be with you, and that's the reason you can do the job." And then Moses objects in verse 13. He says, "Well, the people, when I get there, the Jewish people are going to say, who is this that sent you, this God that sent you?" The end of verse 13. "What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." Strange statement, isn't it? "I am that I am." And he said, God said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now here we learn that God is eternal. Not I was, or not I will be, but I am. The great eternal God who goes from the past to the present to the future, and in fact so wraps up these things, or so is the creator of past, present, and future, that he overrides time and he overrides space. He's infinite. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He is the eternal God, the one who has no beginning or end. He is greater than time, greater than things like we experience in time. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting thou art God." He has the attributes of infinity. The Lord Jesus picked up on this. When they were attacking him one day, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Many years ago, I had a medical doctor in Newfoundland, the little fishing village we lived in, say, "Oh, that was bad English. It wasn't even good grammar." I guess he didn't realize the Lord wasn't speaking English, but never mind. It wasn't intended to be proper grammar. It was intended to be a statement of eternal existence, a claim to deity. The Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, not I was, that is, I predated him, but I am. I'm the eternal God." Now in verse 15, God said to Moses, "You shall say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever." What is my name here? "I am that I am"? No, the Lord God. Now, if you are using an NIV or a King James or a New King James, you'll find that word Lord in four capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's to inform you that the Hebrew word is the word that we usually call Jehovah. There are other names for God. El, Elohim, Adonai. There are different Hebrew names for God, but this is distinctively the name Jehovah, and it is marked out in these translations by the use of not one capital letter, but four capital letters to help you identify that. And the name Jehovah is based on the Hebrew verb to be. It has basically the same consonants. A little difficult, I suppose, at this stage of history to trace exactly how this name derives from the verb to be, but it seems very clearly to be related to it, and certainly so in this passage. "I am that I am," and then God gives him a name that is based on that verb, on the I am idea. Now, we go on from that into the end of the chapter, or chapter 4. Moses goes to Egypt, and in chapter 5, he appears before Pharaoh. And he says, "Let my people go," verse 1, chapter 5. "Thus saith the Lord," four capital letters, "thus saith Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go, they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh says, "Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And he objects, and he makes the burdens of slavery even greater than they were before. It gets worse instead of better. And at the end of the chapter, verse 22, Moses goes back to God and he complains and he says, "Why have you sent me? It's gotten worse instead of better. Things aren't going very well." And now comes another great statement of the revelation of the person of God in chapter 6. God, the Lord, Jehovah, says to Moses, "Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, with a strong hand shall he drive them out of this land." And God spoke unto Moses, and said unto him, I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. And verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by my name of God Almighty, or God All-Sufficient. That's the way they knew me in the book of Genesis. They knew me as the All-Sufficient God. But now, Moses, you're going to know me by the name Jehovah. They did not know me by the name Jehovah, the last part of verse 3. Now, that doesn't mean the name Jehovah doesn't appear in the book of Genesis. It appears time and time again. It's used over and over again in the book of Genesis. What God is saying here is they didn't know me in the character of that name. They didn't understand what that name meant. They understood me in the character of the all-sufficient, nourishing God who sustains his people. You are going to know me in the character of the God who delivers from the land of Egypt. The God of covenant, verse 4, I've established my covenant, verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. So there's the second time. See, I am the Lord in verse 2. I am the Lord in verse 6. Verse 7, you have it again. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah your God, and I bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then again at the end of verse 8, I am the Lord. So Exodus becomes the great salvation book of the Bible, the great redemption book. And it's interesting the order that this comes. If you're raised in a Christian family, this is the way you get to know God. First, you get to know him by the God who cares for his people. You teach your children to pray. You teach them that God is their God and God loves them and they relate to God. And later on, they come to realize they got to confess their sin and get saved and repent of sin and come into conversion and find the Lord as their Savior. They learn God as the all-sufficient God, and then they learn him as the redeeming, saving God. If you're not raised in a Christian home, the order may be reversed. And your first experience with God is when you realize you're lost and you repent of sin and God saves you and brings you into his family. He brings you out of the bondage of sin and slavery, and you find him as the Redeemer, the God of the book of Exodus. And then you come to know him as the God of his people, as in Genesis. But both parts are various strong aspects of our relationship to God. Now, I've got a chart up here that I want to show you. May be of interest to you. I don't know if you can see it there or not on the corner. You can move over a little bit. But this name, Jehovah, is rather interesting. We do not know actually what it was. Nobody knows how that name was originally pronounced or even how it was spelled. Hebrew was written with consonants only. And you still see that if you go to Israel. You look at all the signs in the Holy Land in Israel, and the vowels aren't there. So you have four letters. The Hebrew goes that way, and so you have four letters, and this is the name that we call Jehovah. And these letters can be, this one can be pronounced either as a Y or a J, and then you have an H, and then you have another letter that can either be pronounced as a W or a V, and then you've got another H. And this was called the Ineffable Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name that was not pronounceable. They held it in such reverence that they would never say the name. Now today, historically, we heard the name Jehovah. That makes three syllables out of it. That puts vowels in there that makes it a three-syllable word using the J-V combination. If you read the modern commentaries and the theological books, you will find Yahweh instead, Y and W, and a two-syllable name with an A in here and maybe an E in here or something, Yahweh. Now, this is what you call an educated guess. Maybe those were the vowels, and maybe it was a two-syllable word, and it's an educated guess because it's probably pretty close. This is not an educated guess. This is not what it was. It's not Jehovah. Because this word has a very interesting history. All right, to use it, we don't know how it was originally pronounced. But what happened in Jewish history was that when they would read the Bible aloud, and they didn't have printed Bibles, they didn't have Bibles at home, of course, so it was all read aloud in the synagogues or whatever. Whenever they came to the name Jehovah, I'll call it Jehovah, you know what I mean, we don't know what it was. Whenever they came to that name, they said aloud another Hebrew name, Adonai. Adonai, you'll find that in that hymn, El Shaddai, too. Adonai is in there. One of the common Bible names for God, Adonai, and this is what it looks like in Hebrew. This is what was written, but this is what they said when they read the scriptures. And then as the hundreds of years went by, nobody knew what the original name was. And by the time you get about 500 years after the time of Christ, the whole Hebrew language was being lost. It's being it's revived today. It's a living language again, but when I was a boy, it was a dead language. 500 years after Christ, it was a dead language. And there were Jewish scribes in Babylon and in Jerusalem especially, but all over the Greek world there, there were Jewish scribes that said, we've got to save the Bible. We've got to save the ability to read the Bible because people don't know Hebrew anymore and they won't even know how to pronounce anything unless we put some vowels in. But we can't put vowels in because we believe in the sacredness of the text, that every jot and tittle is inspired by God. And if we start putting vowels in, we might come under the curse of the book of Revelation, adding something to the Word of God. And so in their piety and reverence for the scriptures, they decided to put vowels in, but put them in the forms of little dots and tiny little marks that would be unmistakable from the original text. These little marks like this. Here is Adonai with a little two dots here, sort of a E-H sound. And then here's a long O up here. As this is A-D-O, and then an M, and then an A sound here, Adonai, here makes this word Adonai. This is how they put the dots in for the name Adonai. Well, what dots were these are called vowel points, and they were put in between 500 and 900 years after Christ. What dots were you going to put in for this name up here, since nobody knew how to pronounce it anymore? Well, what they did was, they took the vowel pointings for Adonai and they put them into this word here, so it reads like this, this bottom of the chart here. And then you have the J sound here with the little EH, and then the H, and then the long O came from here, and this vowel here, and these letters here. So you come up with a Jehovah. Jehovah is a combination of the consonants of this word and the vowels of that word. That's how we got our common pronunciation that's been replaced to some extent in more recent years by the term Yahweh. We don't know how the original Jews pronounced it, but we do know very definitely what it means. No harm in saying Jehovah. It's in our hymns, you know, beautiful hymns. No harm in saying Yahweh either, because we're expressing one of the great names of God as best we know how to express it. And so we sing, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confess, I bow and bless the sacred name, for forever bless. Or guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And then this morning, one of our Breaking of Bread hymns that Dr. Hawthorne gave out was, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Jehovah lifted up his rod. The pronunciation is not important. What is important is the revelation of God as the Redeemer. God, the God who redeems his people, the God of covenant, the God of the blood of Christ, the God who sent his Son that we might be saved. For it's a wonderful thing to be able to say that God is our Father, God is our sustainer, God will see us through the trials and troubles of life, but you have to come into a relationship with God first. You start out as a slave, not in Egypt, but in bondage to sin, with a heart that's in rebellion against God. And God calls all men everywhere to repent, to say to him, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I'm not in favor with you, I'm walking with my back toward you, and I'm going in the wrong direction. And God calls us into repentance, into turning around, into coming to him, into confessing that we are lost, to be like that publican who hung his head and smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the God who loves us and cares for us says, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary pays for all your sin when you trust my Son. He died for you. And he doesn't redeem us out of Egypt by taking us through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years, but he redeems us out of the sinfulness and slavery and rebellion of our past lives into the glorious light of the children of God, into the freedom of being saved, delivered people, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold. You weren't paid for. Your salvation wasn't paid for with silver and gold, things like that received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is the God of the book of Exodus. This is the saving God, the Redeemer God that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you come to him, and then you're born again. He puts a new life in your soul, and now you're in the family of God. Now you begin to learn about the God of Abraham, the God who was El Shaddai, the God who was the nourisher and sustainer and protector of his people. But you can't call God your father if you haven't been born into the family of God. You can't get down on your knees and say, Our Father which art in heaven, if you haven't been born into God's family by the new birth. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, if you haven't found the God of the book of Exodus, you can't claim to belong to the God of the book of Genesis. The great truths of the Old Testament carry over into the New Testament. And if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never bowed your head and heart before him and said, Lord, I'm a lost soul. I'm in bondage. I'm in a different kind of slavery than the Jews were in Egypt, but I'm in slavery to my own sin, to my own habits, to my own pride, to my own selfishness. I need to be forgiven, Lord. I've got problems, and one of my problems is that I have sinned and I am not right with you. You confess that to God, and then you claim the blood of the Lord Jesus. You say, God, I believe that Jesus died for me. Don't tell God that you're going to live a better life, because you can't do it. You can't really change. You can only change the outside. You can't change what you are inside. Jesus said you've got to be born again. You've got to let God give you a new life. So what you do is you surrender to him, and you believe that Jesus is the Savior, and that he not only can save you, but he does save you. If you need some help with this, I would be glad to talk to you about it after the service. But you can receive Christ right where you are, right in the seat you're sitting in. You can say to the Lord in the quietness of your own heart, I want Jesus. I want your salvation. I want to know what it means that you're Jehovah, the God who redeems his people. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are Jehovah, Yahweh, however it was pronounced, Father. Thank you that we know you, if not in the pronunciation of that name, we know you in the character of that name. The redeeming God, the great God who delivers his people from bondage and saves them, who makes covenant with them by the blood of Christ. And then we thank you, Lord, that when you do save us, we come to know you as El Shaddai, the God who nourishes and protects and cares for his people, the God who is tender and compassionate and loving and understanding for us in all our failings. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation from the Old Testament of what you are like, Lord, that revelation which is so much amplified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught it to us all over again. And in his name we pray. Amen.